chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It is so good to see everybody. We have visitors with us today. We know you're welcome here always. And I'm often glad to have you. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 13. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before thee this morning, we come thanking thee for the beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege we have to be out here today. And Lord, we just ask your blessings on each one that's come out. We pray, Lord, that you be with those who are unable to be with us. Lord, we're mindful Brother Garth is under the weather. We pray that you be with him and lift him up, we pray. And Father, there are those that have been traveling and away. We ask, Lord, that you watch over them as well. And dear Father, I just pray that you would open to us the scriptures this morning. Dear Father, that you enable us to see the great truths that is here regarding this wonderful subject. And Father, I pray if there be one here this morning that's lost, this will be the time that you speak to their hearts and draw them into yourself. And dear Lord, what you do, we'll thank you and praise you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the benefit of the gospel. The benefit of the gospel. We're continuing our series of a gospel-centered life, which we began last week. As I began to prepare this series, began to think about it and ponder some of the things over here, I realized the necessity that a person has to have in order to live a gospel-centered life is they must first understand and embrace the gospel. Now that sounds kind of foolish and simple, I suppose. But the reality is there's a tremendous amount of people, unfortunately, that are not unfortunately that they're saved. Thank God they are. But they've never really embraced the full truth, the full power, and the magnitude of the gospel that gave them eternal life. For you see, the gospel is not something that it affects our lives the moment we're saved, but that's not the end of it. There's benefits and privileges and responsibilities that goes along with the gospel all the rest of our Christian life. And that's the things we're going to be looking at and go through this series. This must be the starting point, that is getting a firm understanding and of the gospel and being able to embrace those truths. Last week we looked at the fundamental this is going to be one of those days. Looked at the foundational principle of the gospel, which we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where the scripture said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures." In that passage, Paul summed up the gospel in one simple statement. That is, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. That is the message of the gospel, isn't it? I've known people try to tie on things to it that talk about the everything that pertained to Christ from the time that he was from all time, eternity up till now. I think, and I understand what they say, and I understand where they're coming from with that. But beloved, the gospel message is just simply: Jesus came according to Scripture, he died and was buried according to Scripture. That is the message of hope. That is the message of life. This is the basis of the gospel. And from this we can see that it is indeed a very simple message. I'm glad that it is simple. This is why we're told in Scripture that it is so simple that even a child could understand. It is not something that a person has to get to some magic age and all of a sudden that they can grasp it. No. This is a message that at whatever age that God brings them to where they can understand it, they have the ability to do so. It varies. There's no set date, no set age that that's happened. It varies with the child. Some children mature and grasp things a lot quicker than others. And then there are some that never do. What about them? Does it, just because a child goes through their whole life without the ability to understand and grasp the gospel, does that mean that when they leave this world, if they go to hell? No. I think they're in, I think they're covered by innocence in that. I mean, to me, that's just the same as saying that an aborted baby goes to hell. Which I don't ready to go that. I'm not ready to stick my neck out on that name. I don't think they do. I think they're in glory because of the mercy and mercy and salvation of the Lord. But let me move on here. Those we find that this message, though indeed very simple, has a profound effect on any and all who hear what it has to say. Now, this is not hearing with just the fleshly ears. This is not just hearing mentally, but hearing spiritually. Those that the Spirit of God has quickened and enabled them to understand, enabled them to hear what God has done, what God is doing, and what God did do indeed for them. We know that today, among us, there's two classes of people, and only two. Those who have believed the gospel and the salvation, and those who have not. That's all there are. People who are, they're sinners, and then they're saved sinners. That's all there is. That's all there is in the world. It doesn't matter of what, who they are, where they're from. That's just where we, that's where we find us. Many of those who are yet to receive the gospel even wonder about what benefits there is to salvation. What good is, what's in it for me? Again, that's looking at it from the fleshly aspect, and that's never, you're never going to find it or understand it when you look at it that way. They see it as something that's going to ruin their lifestyle, ruin the things that they enjoy doing, ruin the things that that make them happy. It's something that's going to take away all the fun that they're having. Beloved, I can tell you from personal experience, nobody's ever really understood or ever really found what true joy is until after they're saved. They don't understand what true fun is until after you're saved. It's not waking up in the morning miserably sick and wondering what in the world you did the night before because you can't remember. It's not having everything in your perception dulled and taken away from you to where you may do things that you would never normally have done. It's not living in an altered state in any form or fashion in order to change your perception of reality. Beloved, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in His shed blood. It's in the reality of salvation. It's in the knowledge that when we leave this world, we're going to be with Him. And it's also in the assurance and knowledge that He is with us, helping us, being with us, enabling us to cope. Remember I said a few minutes ago about altering our perception. Indeed, in Christ, our perception is altered only from the point of not making it kind of fuzzy. No, our perception is altered to the point that we know that our life is in the hand of Almighty God. And He's in control. The greatest reality that ever comes upon a person is when you ever come to the place where you understand not just lip service, but you understand fully that your life is in the hands of God. And He will watch over you. He will protect you. He will care for you until the time comes that you leave this world. And oh, what a pity. You leave this world to go be with Him. Boy, that sounds disappointing, doesn't it? No, the world has no idea what it's all about. In short, it's something that is very spiritual, that's trying to be understood through fleshly wisdom, logic, and understanding. Wisdom, true wisdom, comes from God. Logic is knowing how to apply that wisdom to circumstances and things. And understanding, true understanding, is what wisdom enables us to do. So, this, the wisdom of the world, the logic of the world, the understanding of the world is tainted, is erroneous from the very beginning because it's built on a false precept. That is, that a person can attain it on their own. Do you ever be around somebody that had degrees down their arm and wouldn't even have sense enough to come in out of the rain? You know, they have understanding of certain things, but they really don't have any knowledge of how to use it, any wisdom of how to use it. That has come from God. And well, you see the other stuff around us all the time. At the same time, these questions as to what's the benefit or why do I need salvation is something that we shouldn't just blow off. It's a very important question. It's one that a person may ask with a genuine desire to understand what the benefits is. What do they receive in salvation? What are the consequences if they reject salvation? And these are valid questions that must be answered. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing mean. There's nothing hateful unless it's the way you tell it. If somebody asks you, if what's the consequences if I'm not saved, tell them that they're going to spend an eternity in hell. That's answering the question, right? But be sure to say it in love. Don't make it sound as though you're glad you're going to be there. And I've heard the gospel presented in some pretty hateful tones before. And this is a message of life. It's not a message of hope, of death. It's not a message of hate. It's a message of hope and a message of love. What Jesus did for us. I also fully realize that some who have received the gospel, being saved by the grace of Almighty God, as we said earlier, is failed to yet grasp the enormity of this gift that God has granted to us and granted to them. Many believers have the attitude that the gospel is something that we must really tell the children, is something we must really hammer on the lost. Let me get off the side note here. This is at the very heart of what I believe is a misnomer as to what revival is all about. So often we think of revivals as this gigantic evangelical type of service. And they are. They are to reach the lost. But beloved, a revival is to bring back life, to revive the church. You don't revive somebody that's healthy walking around and everything's going along pretty well. I'll put it this way. If after we're through your services, if somebody knocks me down and wants to try to give me CPR, we're going to have a problem. Like, I'm not needing it right now. I like it, but not that much. Beloved, we have to understand that the message of salvation is important and it has its place. But the message of the gospel, as I said, is for the lost, it's for the very young, it's for the very old, it's for all points in between what God has done, what God can do, the benefit of what we see here for it. While the best passage does not completely encompass every benefit that we have through salvation, it does reveal enough to encourage us to take a very close look at what we have with the benefit of salvation. This passage is more than enough to create an awareness so far as regarding the significance of the gospel, even in the lives of believers. The gospel is not something that we believe at salvation and then never give a second thought until we're maybe dealing at revival time or maybe perhaps talking to a loved one. Beloved, the gospel should affect us every day. The gospel should be a part of who we are. If we are a gospel-centered people, then it's something that is a part of who we are every single day. Not just Sunday, not just Wednesday, not just when certain people are around. It should be that way all the time. The thing that drives us and makes us the kind of people that we are. The gospel is something that gives us benefits beyond measure. There are benefits that believers enjoy each day through the gospel. And as we look at the principles revealed in the text, I want us to take a very close look at the benefits of the gospel. The first one is an immediate transformation. The first part of verse 13. In whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. This first chapter of Ephesians, directed to this church at Ephesus, is a rich, powerful discourse of the standing believers have with God through Jesus. Following a detailed description of their standing, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers that they too had trusted in Christ and had received the same standing as the folks before, the folks that he had written about. Paul returned to the basis of the gospel in this passage, that is, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. This is the means, this is what provides salvation for a person's life. Such faith in Jesus leads to an immediate transformation in the life of the believer. Immediate transformation. You know, it's not an ongoing process. You know, when you were younger, did you ever like catch tadpoles? You watch those things, their tails begin to get a little shorter and all these things, legs pop out. Before long, those little tadpoles become little frogs. But it takes a period of time, right? No, this isn't how salvation works. With salvation, you are lost, you are hell-bound, you are hell-deserving, and all the wrath of Almighty God is holding upon you, and the next instant, you are alive. You realize the penalty has been paid, and you are set free from the bondage of sin. An immediate transformation which shows forth in the actions and attitudes of the person after they're saved. Now, we looked at the process of how this happens. I want us to notice the precise wording Paul used as he spoke to the Ephesians regarding their salvation. This process that he gives mirrors closely the passage that we looked at in our last study, which was written to the church of Corinth. Paul knew that this process was the same for everybody. And I'm so glad that it is. It's the same regardless of a person's background, a person's religious affiliation, or a person's ethnicity. It doesn't matter. It is the exact same message for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. The message of what Jesus did. Now, do we direct the salvation of anybody? Of course not. That's not for us to do. God does that through His Spirit. Our responsibility isn't for that. Our responsibility is to take the message out and proclaim it to everybody, right? And God takes care of it from there. They first had to hear the gospel presented. I haven't been around them now for many years, but I used to be around churches. They'd have the big sings on one night through the week. Sometimes they'd have a preaching service with it. And all of a sudden, during some of those tear-jerking songs, and the person singing it would be really laying along with some dying cow eyes, the person would get all emotional and come running to the front. Now, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. The Scriptures also tell us that God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So, beloved, if a song does anything for a person that's lost, the very best it could do is cause them to go back and think about something that they'd heard preached. No song ever saved anybody. That's not according to the Scripture how it takes place. The person has to hear the Word of God. They have to hear the Gospel. They have to understand that they are lost. They have to understand that the penalty for that being lost is death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So there's no way around it. There's no way to excuse it. There's no way to step past it. That they have to understand that they are under that penalty, but that Jesus died in their place. That Jesus took their place on the cross, and the blood that He shed saved them from their sins. And that is, there's no getting around the fact that they have to hear the gospel. Upon hearing the gospel, when a person is saved, in order to be saved, God grants to them faith to believe. And again, that's not something that you work up on your own. God grants faith to believe. And aren't you glad that He does? All of us here this afternoon or this morning that are saved are here by the grace of Almighty God that He granted to us to enable us to believe. All this fundamental truth has not changed, and it never will. It was the same in Paul's day, it's the same in our day. It was the same in the time of the Scriptures, it's the time the same today. It's the same message. We don't need a new message. We need to have the old message proclaimed. We don't have to have all kinds of different programs and things in the church. Programs in the church are good. An active church is a happy church. But none of that supersedes the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That must be first and foremost, because that is how God deals with the soul. Blessing those that are saved, stamping on our toes when we need to have our toes stomped on, and converting the heart of the sinner to Him through the message of the gospel. All who are saved have heard the gospel. A person cannot, I don't care how you want to shake it up, a person cannot be saved apart from hearing of the gospel. And beloved, what does it have to be? A gospel that's got all kinds of stuff added to it? A gospel that has a lot of actions and so forth that you have to go along with? No, it's the same simple message that we have talked about at length last week, and I've already mentioned it today. This needs to be a pure presentation of the pure gospel of Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That eliminates anything that you can do, any act of the flesh, anything that you can add to it to make salvation possible. That, therefore, believers, tells us that we are not saved after we're baptized. If you're counting on that, you go into the water as a wet sinner and you come out, or a dry sinner and you come out like a wet one. Unless God would work a marvelous work of grace while you're in there, and I have very serious doubts about that. It is not through joining the church. It's not through being active in everything that's going on, putting money in the offering pan every time it comes by. No, it's none of those things. It is belief in the gospel, the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Not of any works, it is a gift of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we mentioned this a minute ago. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how God saves everybody. Now the possession. Paul emphasized the personal nature of the gospel to the Ephesians. Like him, and countless others who the Spirit had enabled to respond to the gospel by granting faith, they too had been saved exactly the same way. There was no difference there, as we've already looked at. The gospel was not just good news for others that others had heard, but it was good news for them as well. Salvation is not something that just a select... I'm going to get in trouble here. It's not for a group here and not for a group there. Salvation is for all of God's people, regardless of where they are. Salvation is they didn't preach it one way. Back in Nicholas County, where I'm from, and another way here in Greenbrier County. It's the same message. It was the true message of the gospel. And those individuals who are saved, you know, you realize you are saved today exactly the same way that the Philippian jailer was saved. Exactly the same way Paul was saved, except for the bright light knocking you down. We've been saved by the grace of God. And it'll be the same until the Lord returns. It'll not alter one bit. This message resulted in their personal salvation. Not collective salvation, but personal salvation. I'm so thankful that the Lord provided a salvation that is big enough for all of His people throughout all time, and yet individual enough so that we all can enjoy it and embrace it and thank God for it. It's under the umbrella, if you will, of all of His people, But beloved, it's also individual. My sheep know my voice. And they respond unto him, right? When the Lord came to us, he called us by name. Think about when Lazarus was raised. When Jesus called forth, he called forth directly to Lazarus, wasn't it? Lazarus, come forth. Had Jesus just said, come forth, everybody in that graveyard would come out by the power of God. But he spoke to Lazarus. And thank God he spoke to us individually when we were saved. Man, our personal Savior, that's another message on its own merit of what we have through that. Had I never heard the gospel, had I never heard it proclaimed, ever, then I would still be in my sins, I would still be separated from God, and I would still be without hope. And if there's anybody here this morning that has not received this wonderful message, you too are still in your sins, still without hope, and still without mercy. We look a little deeper. I cannot consider the saving grace of our Lord through the gospel without also thinking about the power of the gospel, the power that it resides there. Once a person is saved by the gospel through faith, they experience, as we already said, an immediate transformation. They are at that instant resurrected, a brand new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. That's why when a person is newly saved, for a while they're referred to as being a babe in Christ. And that's what they are. The Bible makes mentions of them desiring the sincere milk of the Word because they can't handle the deeper things of the Word yet. They will as they mature and get along. They are justified the moment they're saved in the eyes of a holy God. They are literally declared to have become righteous before God. Through His abundant grace and His marvelous grace, God removes our sin and condemnation that was justly ours and takes it away. Removes it as far as the east is from the west. He replaces this with the righteousness of His Son, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The saved by grace are no longer viewed as sinners worthy of eternal punishment, but rather we are looked at as being children, adopted into the family with all the rights and privileges of a child. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, adopted into the family of God. What a blessed privilege it is. Now, I don't have time to get into the legal aspects of Roman adoption, but it was permanent. You had privileges even a natural-born child did not have. That good news was for those who are lost, and it remains good news for those who are in Christ. It's the same message that brings hope and glory and thrills our hearts and souls. The gospel, therefore, remains relevant today. Secondly, a continual preservation, 13b. In whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Among the immediate transformation that we have, the saved by grace are promised continual preservation through the sealing of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to admit that this is much deeper than I can possibly fathom the depth of. But I do want to look at a few principles about this preservation that we have. First is the identification. When we are saved by grace through faith, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. Beloved, if there was no other verse of the Bible that addressed this subject, and there are, but if this was the only one that would tell us that we are sealed, this would prove that you can't lose your salvation. You're sealed. By who? Yourself? No. By the Holy Spirit of God. Sealed until the day of redemption. This has many implications. One of these is our identification with the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament and continuing in Paul's day, a royal seal was used to mark a document as belonging to and originating from the king. Many times a king would wear his signet ring, or he may have it on a little thing he could push down, but they would drip wax to seal a document, and he would then push his ring or whatever the thing he had that had his royal seal, that anybody who saw that document know that this came from the king. It belongs to him. It's the property of the king. The seal meant that the document was literally the property and possession of the king. At the moment of our salvation, the Spirit takes up his residence within us. He doesn't come later. He doesn't come at some magic time down the road somewhere. He comes to us immediately when we're saved. He takes up his abode within us. In fact, I believe it was in the devotion this morning when we read in Sunday school. Someone read in part of Sunday school that made the comment that he was with them, but he shall be in you. Taking the Holy Spirit, taking up his abode. Through the seal of the Spirit, we are identified with our Lord and Savior, that we belong to him. The Spirit bears witness that we are now purchased possession of Jesus. What is it that thrills your heart? The Spirit inside. What is it that pains your conscience when you do something you know you shouldn't have? The Spirit of God. What enables you to understand any passage of Scripture? The Spirit of God. So this is by the fact that he's there is how we know that we belong to him. We are marked property of the king. We now belong to him. How did this happen? He purchased our redemption on the cross, paying ransom, our ransom. Therefore, we are eternally his. Today, tomorrow, and all the tomorrows to come. Notice the provision. While Paul did not specifically say, as he wrote to the Ephesians, that the seal bore great significance, he didn't have to. Being familiar with the use of an official seal, they would have immediately known that abiding principles that were associated with the seal. They would have understood that. The question may arise today, what is the significance of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, it speaks of the finished transaction. And it's done. We already talked about how we can't lose our salvation, but it speaks of the transaction that's done. Even today, when important legal documents are processed, they are stamped with an official seal to signify the completion of that transaction. A lot of times they'll have that little thing that they'll put in there and squeeze it down, and it'll make an indent in the paper. You know, at the time of death, when you're taking care of somebody's affair that they passed, you can't make a copy of the death certificate and then accept it. It has to be the death certificate that has the official seal, and then to be accepted. The seal still marks or has a lot to say about authority or who it belongs to, the importance of the day. This sealing implies ownership. God has put his seal on us because he has purchased us to be his own. You can find this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. It is also a means of security and protection. The Roman seal on the tomb of Jesus carried this meaning, you know, that it was to be sealed, to be protected by its seal. So the believer belongs to God and is therefore protected because he is a part of a finished transaction. Transaction made that God made with himself, if you will. According to John 14, verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit abides with the believer forever, eternally. It is possible for us to grieve the Spirit, thereby lose the blessing of his ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It is possible for us to quench the Spirit and thereby not be aware of his presence, but he doesn't leave us. He's still there. And what a pity to think that we are quenching and grieving that Holy Spirit of God that gives us so much and provides so much for us. If you look in this one just a little further, another use of a seal is to mark a mark of authenticity. Just as a signature on a letter attest to the genuineness of a document today. Now, you look at a document, and it really doesn't have to be anything of great importance. But if you come down to the bottom of it, and the person's name is just typed on there, it really doesn't carry a whole lot of weight, because anybody can type anything, right? It really don't carry weight until you see that signature above the typed name. Then you know that it's from that person. This is the authenticity of this document. Now, if you're involved in collectibles, there are some things that bear a mark of authenticity, so you know that it's genuine. The presence of the Spirit proves that the believer is genuine. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 declares, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you don't belong to the Lord. You are none of his. You are still lost and entangled in your sins. It's not simply our lip profession. It's not simply our religious activity or our good works that does it. It is the witness of the Spirit that makes our profession authentic and gives to us the benefit that comes with it, of Him being with us. We can all agree that we have received much as we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, all that He's done for us. Thirdly, an eternal destination. Verse 14 says, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory." As we conclude our study on the benefits of the gospel, we find Paul offers a word of eternal significance here. He talks about a pledge. Paul speaks of the earnest of our inheritance. Not a term we use today. We have terms that, a term that takes its place, means the same thing, but we don't talk about the earnest of something now. He speaks of eternal future with the Lord. Eternal future. And sometimes, if you go out to buy a car, in order to have that vehicle held, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, you have to make what? A down payment, right? If you go to purchase a house, they'll generally require a down payment on the purchase of that house. The down payment is the same thing as earnest. It's the same thing as earnest money. It is a pledge or a guarantee that I'm going to pay for the rest of it, that I'm going to come back and take care of the rest of it. I'm going to be good for the rest of it. Now, that in order to be good for the rest of it, you may end up owing the bank for the rest of your life, you know. But in any case, you're saying that I'm going to be good for the money. You can trust me to get your money. It is a pledge for that. This does not imply that Jesus only secured partial payment as He died on the cross for us. This speaks of the Spirit abiding with us until the Lord calls us home. The earnest of what the Lord did for us is His Spirit inside of us. And what a blessing that is, made possible through the fact that we heard the gospel. The Spirit serves as the down payment, the guarantee of eternity with Jesus. The Spirit of God is within you this morning. You don't have to wonder or worry as to whether you're going to make heaven your home. It's a guaranteed thing. He serves as the assurance that the Lord will fulfill His promise to gather us unto Himself. A verse that I referred to last week, for John 14, verse 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The promise. Paul knew the struggles associated with walking by faith and living for the world, Lord among the world. It's never been easy. It never will be easy to walk with the Lord. The Ephesians would face adversity while serving the Lord. And they did on a continual basis, just as we do today. They also received the promise of full redemption of the Lord's purchased possession. Again, the same as us. They were not saved and abandoned in their journey. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be saved and then just left to your own devices to make it through the rest of your life? There's enough snares and traps and trials and tribulations that could derail us all. But we're not left alone. He's there with us. He's walking with us. He's guiding us. If we'll just listen to Him and listen to His still small voice. The Lord fully intends to return for us one day. He will take the possession he purchased with his own blood to live throughout eternity with him. All that belong to the Lord, he's coming back for. The ones that are dead have already died and were raised first. And the Bible says that we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Whoa. Are you looking forward to that day? Well, I know I am. What a day, that song says, what a day that'll be when my Savior I shall see. What a blessed hope we have. The world would have us believe that our faith is in vain, that there's no hope for eternity, that this world is all there is, so you might as well live it up and enjoy it while you can. I got to tell you, if this world is all there is, we're in a mess. Aren't you thankful that this world is just almost what we refer to as a stop-off for eternity? This is just a journey, a pilgrimage we have to go on until we go to be with the Lord. They may well believe it, but I know whom I believe. I know that the Spirit abides within, guiding and guarding our lives. While it's true that I cannot fully comprehend all that we shall receive, but I am resting in the promise of my Lord and Savior, as is all those that know Him. 2 Timothy 1:12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Keep us, help us, until the day He comes for us. And finally, the praise. Bet you didn't think I'd ever say finally, did you? Finally, we find an often overlooked benefit of our salvation through the gospel that we have here. And that benefit is the praise of God's glory. You see, everything that God does is for His praise and glory, isn't it? And we need to be involved in that. We need to understand that. We need to see that. Many seek salvation for basically nothing more than fire insurance. All they're interested in is avoiding the eternal lake of fire. That's no Christian life, to be honest with you. If they're saved, thank God they are, but that is sure no way to live. You miss out on so much. And when you stand before God at the judgment seat, all your works are going to go up in flames. You're not, of course, we know that, but your works will not stand. You won't have anything to present the Lord. While others focus almost entirely on eternal life and the splendors of heaven, and while these are certainly worthy of our rejoicing, I wonder how many people focus on the glory of God through our salvation and thank God and praise God for it. In Christ, we are privileged to worship and glorify Him. Our obedient faith in salvation results in God's glory. We are a child of God's glory. We are an example of God's glory. We have nothing to offer God. He is self-existent. He does not need us to fulfill His sovereign will. However, through salvation, we can offer something He does take pleasure in, and that is our worship and praise to Him. That's what He expects, I think. And I also would like us to close with this thought. I think it's possible that we all could agree that this is a glorious benefit that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ever-abiding presence of the Spirit of God. What He does for us. How He treats us. And how we serve Him because of that. Let us pray.